Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 12, verse 47. John chapter 12, verse 47. And as is our custom, we'll take a moment of silent prayer to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins, if we have any, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. And again, if there is anything on your mind right now that would distract you from the Word of God, give that over to God right now so that you can study or listen to His Word without distraction. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to take in your word. We thank you, Father, that as believer priests, we have this wonderful privilege of accumulating your word in our souls, and that in every day we come closer and closer to a knowledge or in a full knowledge of the surpassing greatness of your grace and the surpassing greatness of your glory that is revealed in the word of God. We thank you, Father, that through God the Holy Spirit we are able to understand the many depths of what you are in your essence and in your plan and in your grace and knowledge. And Father, for your tremendous grace gift of the Lord Jesus Christ, we are grateful and we are always, Father, in awe of your tremendous blessing and power. We ask, Father, that you challenge us with your word as we hear it. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So in John 12:47, we have the Lord Jesus Christ after he has now given his message of salvation to this portion of Israel. And really what we'll see here is that this, the closing of this is a final plea to Israel to of course accept him, but as we'll see, put him in his proper place as their Messiah. Their rejection of him will mean the destruction of the client nation Israel under the fifth cycle of discipline. And the Lord Jesus Christ knows this. This is why he wept over Jerusalem this last time that he saw that beautiful city that he loved so much. And he is pleading with them, of course, to change their thinking or change their minds concerning him. And so he says, if anyone hears my sayings in John 12:47 and does not keep them, he says, I do not judge him, for I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. Now, in this passage, we have seen many truths of the unbeliever and believer concerning negative or positive volition. But for the nation of Israel at the time of this monumental statement of salvation, negative volition means the destruction of the greatest nation on earth, which is God's client nation, Israel. Now, the client nation must always guard the gospel, and Israel did not. And it was unfortunate that she was led astray by religion and by the deceitfulness of the lies of religion, and the gospel was no longer a gospel of grace, but actually salvation was taught through works, which of course is always evil. But if a client nation does not protect or always guard the gospel, it will eventually lose its status and be destroyed. And the status of a client nation, when she is a client nation, always means great prosperity and protection under God's sovereignty. But a nation that does not guard the gospel will eventually lose out as a nation. So once again, a nation that does not guard the gospel will eventually lose out as a nation. So this means rejection by the part of a nation in general is what has occurred here with client nation Israel. And it is extremely unfortunate that what is going to occur is the nation's destruction. Now, in this verse, Christ makes an astonishing statement concerning the judgment that has been given to him. And you have to remember that Jesus Christ is God and man. And of course, I'm sure many of you do remember that. But as God, the Lord Jesus Christ has all authority. He has all authority. However, when he became a man, he came to the earth, as he says here in this verse, not to judge, but to save. Now, the reason why he says this is because no judgment can occur until after the cross is completed. So when Christ comes into the world to save, and to save all of us, and again, I always like to say this, if it was just you who needed saving, that he would come and save you. He cannot pronounce judgment on anyone until the cross is absolutely complete. And the reason why that is because, as we've been studying in the Ephesians series, is that God is a God of grace. And since God is love and has always been love and has been love since eternity past, of course, it's part of his essence. The Lord Jesus Christ has to come and save us because we were condemned. So the fall of man actually becomes one of the greatest, I wouldn't say acts of grace, but the greatest allowance of grace to any creature. Because when man has fallen, we're all born into the world condemned. And because God is love and the expression of that love comes through grace, God has to save us. And of course, but that salvation depends on our volition. But Jesus Christ here again cannot pass judgment at this time because the cross has not occurred. So when he says this, he's obviously talking from his humanity, because he says, I came into the world. And he did come into the world in deity, but however, and you can't separate the deity from the humanity until the cross comes for those 3 hours. However, the deity was set aside, and the Lord Jesus Christ chose not to use his deity during the first advent. So this is a message that comes from his humanity. But in his deity, and I want to mention this because the object of this final call is to Israel. Of course, it would apply to anyone in any dispensation. However, the call here is specifically to Israel. And before Christ came into the world, he was the God of Israel. And as the God of Israel, in his deity, this is what he was to Israel. He was a wonderful giver of unfailing love. He was the representative of God's grace to Israel, and he often introduced himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And throughout the Old Testament, we see him stating his title as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And I want to mention here just a brief and quick history on the lives of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, because Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were treated in grace. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were treated by the wonderful giver of unfailing love, and they did receive that unfailing love. In the case of Abraham, Abraham was first called by God to go to the promised land, or the land that God had promised Abraham. This was a land in Canaan, and Abraham answered that call, but on the way he decided to delay so that he could stay with his father. After the death of his father, he finally got up and went to the land that God had desired him to be in, only to complain that God never gave him an heir. And God never gave him a son. And after God had answered Abraham's fear by coming to Abraham and saying that his offspring would be like the stars of heaven, he still failed to believe. And when God was silent with Abraham, after Abraham's failure to believe, God was silent with Abraham for many years, in which time Abraham had learned to trust God. And when God had returned and spoke to him, he was a much more mature man, and again God had promised him a son. And at that time, Abraham laughed. And at the second time the Lord comes, we know that Sarah laughs. But Abraham laughed at the fact that a 99-year-old man can have a son. At the time, he was 98. But God reaffirmed his promise. God said it would be so, and he laughed. God laughed. But then God returned and promised again. And this time we find that Sarah laughed. And despite all this, God, in his faithfulness, 1 year later, Isaac was born. And it would turn out that years later, Abraham would willingly sacrifice his son on Mount Moriah. Now, there is a real issue here, or a real telling in the life of Abraham, that Abraham was dealt with by the grace of God. Abraham failed to believe God. Abraham failed at it again and again, but God stuck with him because God knew that eventually Abraham would respond to the grace of God. The same would happen with Isaac. Isaac, which is Isaac's name means laughter, because Sarah had laughed at God's promise. And of course, the one that comes to see Abraham is the Lord Jesus Christ in theophany form. Isaac favored one son above another. He was more impressed with manliness, therefore he loved Esau, and he was more impressed with manliness than he was with any spirituality, though neither son had much going for them at this time when it came to the spiritual life. Isaac made one decision that put him in God's hall of fame. When he was fooled by Jacob into giving the blessing of inheritance to Jacob, he did not change his mind when he discovered the deceitful plot, but knew it was the hand of God. This happened very, very later on in Isaac's life. He was a very old man. But why was Isaac able to see the hand of God in all this? Because God had dealt with him in grace. Even though Isaac made many failures, in fact, he made many similar failures that his father Abraham did. Jacob, whose name means a liar and a schemer, for most of his life he was just that. He deceived his father into thinking that he was the oldest, and by means of his deception he secured the blessing. He schemed and he lied to Laban, his uncle. He lived in fear of his brother Esau and sent women to meet Esau at one time because he was such a coward. Even after God had shown him the entire angelic army that surrounded him in protection, Jacob still lived in great fear of his brother. Eventually, the Lord would wrestle with Jacob, and with him and his, when he, after the end of that wrestling match, Jacob's faith was increased. He was a changed man, although his scheming was not completely over. He was eventually wrestled by the Lord and finally found some faith. Finally in Egypt, with his 12 sons on his deathbed, he was blessed by God to give one of the greatest prophecies in the Bible concerning the 12 tribes of Israel, and more importantly, the Lion of Judah, who would be, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Jacob was dealt with in grace. Isaac was dealt with in grace. Abraham was dealt with in grace. The point is that all of these men made huge blunders, and many of them. They made big blunders, and many of them. All three lacked faith when they should have been strong, and all three were graced out by God because eventually all three would respond to that grace. And so we see that what does man respond to? And that's the important point here. The Lord says, I've come into the world to save the world, not to judge the world. In all of human history, as well as all angelic history, God has found response in one place only, and that is in His grace. We're going to see discipline here as well, but discipline is a part of grace. Those who have rejected Him have rejected His grace, and in all cases, they have sought for some type of salvation on their own, and therefore, by doing so, they have become their own judge, their own jury, and frequently judge others because of their arrogance. However, it is the grace of God that turns the heart of a man. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ is saying here to Israel that I have come to you not to judge you. And we'll see in passages coming up that He has every right to do so, but He is not going to because He is going to go to the cross first. And it really does back up the principle that if Israel wants the crown before the cross, then what they want is the judge, and they don't really want that. What they should have wanted is the cross before the crown. And when the cross comes, that means salvation comes before any judgment comes. And what Christ is going to do is really, by His own work on the cross, just kind of draw a line in the sand. And by the means of His presence, it's going to make salvation based in one person and one person only, the Lord Jesus Christ. So, turn in your Bibles to Romans 2, verse 1. Romans 2, verse 1. It says, therefore, you are without excuse, every man of you, who passes judgment. For in that you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge practice the same things. And we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. That's the judgment of God, not the judgment of man. And do you suppose this, O man, that when you pass judgment upon those who practice such things and do the same yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Verse 4, or do you think lightly of the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? What leads you to repentance? The kindness of God. Again, it says in verse 2, if you go back to verse 2, and we know that the judgment of God rightly falls upon those who practice such things. But what is the manifestation of that judgment? It is His kindness, His forbearance, and His patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance, which is a change of mind. So we see here that it is always God's grace that gets a response. The discipline is just to turn your head back to the grace of God. See, when discipline comes, it means that you have left the grace of God. You're no longer looking upon the grace of God, and you have fallen into some system of either works or moral degeneracy or immoral degeneracy, and you are not anymore looking upon the grace of God. And when you are looking on the grace of God, it means that you are in the plan of God. Now, if you are in the plan of God, that's when you really truly respond to God. And you respond to God in terms of His will for your life and His personal sense of destiny for you. And you respond to His plan. But if you are outside of that plan, God will warn you. Of course, that's warning discipline. But then if the warning doesn't work, intensive discipline will come. What is discipline? It is a component of the grace of God. See, grace can either manifest itself to you in blessing, or it can manifest itself to you in discipline. Both are a part of the grace of God. But the discipline is just designed to turn your head, to put pain in your life that shows you that you've been consistently outside of the plan of God. And God has said, enough is enough. Let's get you back into the plan of God. Let's open your eyes to the grace that you've been missing. And that's what discipline is all about. But see, it is God's grace that always gets a response. A few passages that say that. Job 33, verse 28, says, He has redeemed my soul from going to the pit, and my life shall see the light. He has redeemed my soul from going to the pit, and my life shall see the light. Psalm 130, verse 3, says, If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? You're going to love that. You know, we've seen in many places, and again in the Ephesians series, we studied the fact that your transgressions have been completely blotted out because of the cross, because of the blood of Christ. And so God has, and we've seen many passages where God just no longer remembers your sins. That as far as the east is from the west, so far as He cast them from you. And so here again speaks of the same thing in verse 3. If thou, O Lord, shouldest mark iniquities, if He kept track of your iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? And the answer to that is no one could. In verse 4, Psalm 130, verse 4, but there is forgiveness with thee, that thou mayest be feared. Isaiah verse chapter 30, verse 18. Isaiah 30, verse 18. Therefore, the Lord longs to be gracious to you, and therefore He waits on high to have compassion on you. For the Lord is a God of justice, and how blessed are all those who long for Him. Psalm 18, verse 35 says, Thou hast also given me the shield of thy salvation, and thy right hand upholds me, and thy gentleness makes me great. What makes me great? Thy gentleness makes me great. And in the New Testament, 2 Peter 3:9, says the Lord is not slow about His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. He is not slow about His promise, but He is patient, wishing what? For all to come to a change of mind. And that change of mind is not going to be based upon Him forcing you to do that. He cannot do that. But what He can do is reveal to you His gentleness. Again, if we look at these verses, it is the Lord who does not mark iniquities. It is the Lord who has redeemed the soul. There is forgiveness with the Lord. The Lord longs to be gracious to you. The Lord waits on high to have compassion on you. The right hand of the Lord upholds you, and His gentleness makes you great. And He is not slow about His promise, but being patient towards you, He does not wish you to perish. So as a part of grace, as we will see, is discipline. And a lot of folks don't see grace, don't see that as grace. They don't see discipline as grace. But since it is a part of His love, and His love is reflected by grace, then all divine discipline is a loud call to grace. That's what divine discipline is. It is when God shouts to you. He says, listen up. Hebrews 12:5 says this clearly. and you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. Again, discipline is just a loud call to return to the plan of God. That's all it is. It is not judgment, it is discipline. So you have to learn to love that discipline and never think of it as judgment. And sometimes discipline can come like a thief in the night. You know, it can come so quickly upon you, and when you are in pain, and by the way, let's back up again to Romans 2. Never in your mind's eye think, oh, so-and-so is getting disciplined. As soon as you say that, you better watch out, because do you think lightly of the kindness of the Lord? And do you think those of you who pass judgment will escape the judgment of God? You have to be very careful about that. We can never tell. We should never do that. But what you can tell is when discipline is in your own life. That's, you can definitely know that. And when that discipline comes, it is simply a means of the Lord Jesus Christ trying to patch up a leaky spiritual life. And I love how that's put. The Lord disciplines you because he loves you. End of story. The Lord disciplines you because he loves you, and it always becomes a patch on a leaky spiritual life. And once the leak is fixed, the soul of the believer always turns back to the grace of God in blessing. Not the grace of God anymore in discipline. So that's what the grace of God in discipline is for. It's to patch up that leaky spiritual life so you understand where you have consistently making steps in the wrong direction. So you turn, and that's what really repentance is a change of mind. You turn back to the plan of God, and now the grace of God comes in the source of blessing. Proverbs 12:1 says, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge, but he who hates reproof is stupid." Again, Proverbs 12:1, "Whoever loves discipline loves knowledge." You say you love doctrine, but you got to love the discipline of the Lord. If you hate his reproof, the Word of God here says, as Solomon writes in the proverb, that you're stupid. I mean, you're stupid to hate reproof. Reproof is designed to prevent you from going in the wrong way. Now, when you're standing at the judgment seat of God, you are going to thank God. You know, as we'll see, the Lord Jesus Christ does judge. He does evaluate at the Bema Seat judgment. That's the evaluation seat for believers. And he will be the one who judges at the Great White Throne judgment. And that's for unbelievers. And when you're standing before the Lord Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat, whatever pain was put upon you in terms of discipline, you are going to thank God up and down for that. Because, I mean, a little pain in time pays off greatly in a wonderful spiritual life in heaven. What I mean by that is no loss of rewards or loss of escrow blessings. In heaven, you can lose your rewards, and but you still are saved in 1 Corinthians 3:11 through 15. Your works are going to be judged. Your deeds are going to be judged. If they're gold, silver, and precious stones, you will receive a reward. If it's wood, hay, and stubble, it's going to be burned up. But you yourself shall be saved. Now, the discipline of the Lord is designed to prevent wood, hay, and straw. And that's what God's trying to prevent, is your dead works. He's trying to prevent you being away from the plan of God where you can really produce no fruit at all. And so the fruit that will provide reward for all of eternity is, of course, the fruit that's produced in the plan of God. And that's what discipline is all about. And you're going to love it. And in time, you might not think so. In Hebrews 12:5, it says, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him." I mean, that it is going to hurt. But of course it is. It has a wonderful, wonderful benefit. So this is how the Lord Jesus Christ, as the Son of God, the one who is the executor of the plan of God, has dealt with Israel. And the presentation of the Messiah to Israel in his humanity meant even more grace was shown, because he says again in verse 47, "I did not come to judge," in John 12:47, "I did not come to judge, but to save." Now this becomes a bit tricky, since he is the one who judges, but the word "come" is clearly speaking of his first advent. Therefore, one of the two reasons he says this is that, again, he must be judged for the sins of the whole world first. before any judgment can be placed upon anyone. So once he is judged by the Father, then something is free to do the judging. And it turns out that even though the judgment was given to him, he has passed that judgment down to his word. And we'll see why here in a second. We must first, though, establish the fact that he was given the right to judge. Now, this is subtle, and it, in its subtlety, gives us more insight into his very soul. How does the Lord Jesus Christ think? I mean, that's what we're supposed to have, the mind of Christ. Now, he has been given the ability to judge. It has been passed down to him by the Father. We'll see that in a passage coming up. But he has deferred that judgment to what he has said. And we'll see the great importance of that. This, again, shows how does the Lord think? Always in grace. And always revealing that grace. Never hiding anything. Never being what the Bible calls, that he is not, a God of confusion. He is not a God of confusion. He is not trying to trick anyone. The grace of God has been fully revealed throughout the whole world. But again, he does have the right to judge. Job 21:22 says, "Can anyone teach God knowledge in that he judges those on high?" Psalm 58:11, "And men will say, surely there is a reward for the righteous. Surely there is a God who judges on earth." Psalm 82:1, "God takes his stand in his own congregation. He judges in the midst of the rulers." John 5:22 says, the Gospel of John 5:22. Why don't you turn there, because we've got a few passages there if you have your Bibles with you. John 5:22 says, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Now, the few passages that we have seen, there are many more that we can state, is that it is God who judges on high, it is God who judges the earth, and it is God who takes his stand, and he judges in the midst of rulers. Now, all of those passages would refer to Jehovah, God the Father, which, of course, in the Trinity, all operate co-equal and co-eternal. But God the Father, the author of the plan, you would assume to be the judge of the plan. But the Lord says here in John 5:22, a passage that we studied some time ago, "For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son." Now this is important, you'll see where this goes. The one who had the right to judge did not. He chose to take all of man's sins upon himself. Now, all judgment has been given to the Son, yes, but don't forget, in verse 47, John 12:47, he says, "I didn't come to judge the world." Now, how can that be? And there's a subtlety here. How can that be that he has been given the right to judge, but then he says, "I'm not"? It's because he had the right to judge, but he chose to take all of man's sins upon himself. And again, that is an outworking of the love of God displayed through his grace, that unfailing love of God that God has always had since eternity past. But because of his work, now that his work, when he said it is finished on the cross, now there's an issue. And the issue is, there's a line drawn in the sand, and because he has come, the issue is not vague. Now, the Old Testament knew this, but they looked forward to it. Could the Lord Jesus Christ have chosen not to go in his humanity? Yes, he could have. You know, we say, it gets to somewhat confusing when you start to differentiate between the humanity and the deity. But, you know, the Lord could have sinned, you know, but he chose not to. The Lord, I mean, when he prays in Gethsemane, as we also saw him pray in John 12, he's when he said, "My heart is troubled." And when he prays in Gethsemane and he says, "Father, if there is any other way, let this cup pass from me," which means he had a choice. I mean, if he's asking the Father, even though he knows the answer to that prayer, we have to assume that the Lord could have said, in his humanity now, could have said, "No, I'm not going to do this." But of course, he always knew that he would, and this was a part of the Father's plan. So anyway, after he has been judged, now the issue because of him, now that the work is complete and it's a historical fact, is that salvation comes to those who accept him and damnation comes to those who reject him. And now that's the line drawn. There's no other issue. There's no other issue but what do you think of Christ? So we say, okay, well, he didn't come into the world to judge the world. He came to save the world, but now all judgment comes back to him. And that's true. That's true because, of course, as I said, we're going to see the Lord Jesus Christ at the Bema Seat Judgment, judging believers or evaluating believers, and we're going to see him at the Great White Throne Judgment, well, unbelievers will, and they will be judged according to their works and if their name is in the Book of Life or not. He does both of those. But the issue, but he in his own person and his own choice has decided to defer that judgment to what he has said. And so, and again, it's, hopefully this comes together for you nicely. Again, because of his work, a line in the sand is drawn. Either believe in him, on him for eternal salvation or reject him for eternal damnation. So now the issue after the cross is completed. Therefore, judgment of mankind is no longer the Lord's choice, but really the choice of each man or woman since the cross is complete and the gospel is made known throughout the whole world. So it's not the Lord's choice to judge. It is now fallen into the lap of every man and woman, every human being ever. What do you think of Christ? So, again, subtle but an amazing principle that the Lord is not going to handpick, all right, I'm going to judge you, but I'm not going to judge you. I'm going to judge you based on works. You're doing well. I'm not going to judge you. You're evil. I am going to judge you. On and on. No, no longer. No, that never was, but it cannot be that. Because the Lord has completed his work on the cross. So it's either accept him or reject him. Now look at John 5:23. All through verse 22 again. For not even the Father judges anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. In order that all may honor the Son, even as they honor the Father, he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment but has passed out of death into life. Please notice the issue is here the word. He who hears my word and believes. So it's the word now. Oh, we'll see that coming up. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming in verse 25, and now is when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear shall live. Hear the voice. Again, it's based on words. For just as the Father has life in himself, even so he has given to the Son also to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. That's the title for his deity, his humanity. But do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming in which all the tombs shall do what? Hear his voice, shall hear his voice, and shall come forth those who did the good to a resurrection of life, and those who committed the evil, which is rejection of him. If you please notice, if you have a New American Standard, the word deeds or works is italicized because it's not there in the original. It's he who did the good, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and those who committed the evil, reject the Lord Jesus Christ, they come to a resurrection of judgment. So what's the revealing here? I mean, the Lord says, yeah, I can judge. All authority to judge has been passed down to me. But he has not kept silent about the issue concerning your evaluation as a believer or the evaluation of an unbeliever. He has revealed through his voice and his word the issue in judgment. And by doing so, that means nothing of this issue has been kept hidden or kept secret from man. Not from any unbeliever and not from any believer. If a believer rejects the word of God, the voice was proclaimed. And the believer had every opportunity to take in the word of God. The unbeliever can't say, I never heard the gospel. Because as the Lord said, if my disciples don't speak, the rocks will speak. And in Romans chapter 1, it says just God has been revealed through what has been made. I mean, God has revealed himself, and in his justice, of course, has revealed himself to all mankind. So, by, again, revealing the issue in judgment through his voice and his word, nothing has been kept hidden or kept secret from man. So the purpose of the first advent is to provide salvation for mankind, and Christ in fulfilling that purpose must be judged first rather than do any judging himself. So does the Lord judge? Yes, he does. But when he speaks loudly, the foundation of blessing versus cursing, eternal life blessing and cursing would be for the believer, eternal life versus eternal judgment for the unbeliever, promotion versus demotion, and he completes the cross, he is allowing his words to do the judging. And that's why in verse 48 he's going to say, I'm not going to judge, but my words are going to judge you. And this is important because it just shows us what the real issue is, and the issue is the words. The issue is the Word. And of course, the Word is the mind of Jesus Christ. So, we of course understand that the issue is the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is the message of the gospel that saves anyone. And us as representatives of that message, you know, the doctrine of reconciliation, we have that as ambassadors. And it is the Word, the believing in the words of the gospel, that saves someone. And of course, that is the person of Jesus Christ. He is the living Word. So does the Lord judge? Yes, he does. But when he speaks loudly the foundation of what judgment is based upon, he is allowing his words to do the judging. Now, you may have heard your parents or a teacher ask you a question when you've done something wrong and they've already warned you about it. They always say, what did I just say? Or what did I say? And that's exactly what the issue is here. The Lord is going to say at the Bema Seat judgment, what did I say? Now, what did I say to you? You say, well, why don't I have any rewards? The Lord's going to say, what did I say? What did my words say? And if you know the Word, it's going to be clear. And if you don't know the Word, you'll have to look at the Lord and say, I have no clue what you said. And he's going to say, aha, therein lies the issue. To the unbeliever at the Great White Throne Judgment, he's going to say, what did I say? And they're going to say, well, look at all my good deeds. Look at this. I didn't murder anyone. I was a good father. I was a good husband. I was good on my job. I was nice to people. I gave to the fireman's fund and I did all of this. And he's going to say, well, what did I say? And they're going to say, well, isn't that how I get into heaven? And he's going to say, that's not what I said. That's what somebody else said. What did I say? And he's going to say, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Have you ever heard that? And they're going to say, yes, we have. They're going to have to admit, yes, I have. I've heard that. And he's going to say, you rejected it. You rejected me. And they're going to say, I have to agree with them. Yes. And that's why their name is blotted out of the book of life. So what's the issue in judging? It is the Word. And that's why the words of Scripture are so important. They should not be embellished by any teacher or by any believer or unbeliever. They should not be according to the interpretation of man. They should be sought after under the filling of God the Holy Spirit, because you will be evaluated according to the Word of God. So the Lord taught. We have seen so much. The Lord has taught throughout his entire ministry. He has taught to Israel for 3.5 years straight. And this is going to be his last message, really, his last message to Israel as a nation. And that's why he says his report is complete. But the Lord taught throughout his entire ministry, and after his resurrection, ascension, and session, he has set his entire revelation to mankind through God the Holy Spirit to the writers of Scripture. So now that he is seated at the right hand of God, he has set his entire revelation to mankind through God the Holy Spirit to the writers of Scripture. And so the issue of the cross, salvation by faith, the plan of God by means of imputed righteousness and blessing, election and predestination, and even insight into the eternal state for the believer and, unfortunately, unbeliever, have all been clearly proclaimed. Nothing has been hidden. So God the Father gave all judgment to the Son, and the Son fulfilled the cross, and then proclaimed so much doctrine that all judgment has now been given to the Word. So now the issue in the gospel for the unbeliever, now the issue is what? The gospel for the unbeliever and the doctrines of the predesigned plan of God for the believers. And so what is so true about these words? These words will determine everyone's ultimate destiny. These words will determine everyone's ultimate destiny. In other words, Christ is not arbitrarily judging one from another. That's what a hyper-Calvinist thinks. So many believe that, and it's so wrong. God, Christ is not arbitrarily selecting. His Word does the judging. So if everybody has heard the gospel, the issue is not God selecting some or electing some and not electing others. The issue is, what have you thought of the person of Christ? That's what the word said. That's what the gospel said. So all judgment falls really upon the gospel, which is made effectual by the completion of the cross. And the doctrines are made effectual by the plan that the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled. So both of us, believers and unbelievers, are going to be evaluated by Christ. The unbeliever will be judged. The believer, a better word is evaluation, because there's no condemnation, there's no judgment for the believer because we're in Christ. The gospel has been made effectual by Christ's work on the cross, so the words actually do save. They do mean something, and so that's for the unbeliever. But Christ also fulfilled the plan of the Father, and then gave that plan, an extension of that plan, to every member of the church age. So what the doctrines in the Word of God are now effectual. They actually mean something. They mean something amazing. They truly have substance. That's why the Word of God is alive and powerful. It actually has substance because Christ has fulfilled the plan. And so the words are the things that are going to be our evaluators. So the same plan that Christ lived was extended to the church through union with Christ. And because the words in both cases, the gospel and the plan of God, both cases, case number one, the gospel for the unbeliever, case two, the plan for the believer, have been made known to you, you are without excuse when it comes to being the greatest creature that glorifies God to the maximum. So there are no excuses. And if you are making any excuses, you must stop now. So in verse 48, it shows that the Lord is ready to stand on His word. The Lord is confident and does not need to hide anything concerning Himself or His justice in dealing with fallen man. And added to this is the time in human history when Christ says this, which of course is a week before He goes to the cross. It is a fact at this particular time that Christ has to be judged Himself before anyone else can be judged. So these priceless words spoken to Jerusalem are sufficient to judge mankind because they reveal the work of Christ on the cross, and these same words will judge Jerusalem after the Lord has finished. So go to John 12, verse 48. Let's look at verse 48. John 12, 48. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. This therefore becomes a record of the future judgment for those who reject Jesus Christ as Savior. He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. Now this verb for reject, he who rejects me, is extremely important in this verse. It is the present active participle of atheteo, A-T-H-E-T-E-O. The a in front of it is a negative, which means not. And then we have theteo, which comes from the word tithemi, T-I-T-H-E-M-I. And tithemi means to appoint, to place, to assign, or to allocate. And it means to not be appointed. You see, rejects is okay as a translation, but it doesn't confer the subtlety of what this word really means. It means to be appointed. If it were theteo, it would be he who is appointed, but atheteo, the negative, means to not be appointed. And this was the issue with Israel. They did not appoint Christ. As they who do not appoint Christ are those who refuse to assign him his proper place, which is Messiah. As Messiah, he is the celebrity of the universe. He is the promised one to Israel. He is the God-man. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and he is Israel's true king. And they did not appoint him that. They refused to appoint him as Messiah. So, yes, they rejected him, but the subtlety of this word means that they refused to assign him his proper place, which is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so he is talking to Israel here. Again, the subject here is Israel. Therefore, instead of using the negative with pistuo, which would have been apistuo, which means also reject, but it means to reject because of your lack of faith. He uses atheteo to indicate that the Jews rejected Jesus Christ by failing to assign him his proper place of messiahship. And this is why Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He knew the consequences of their rejecting him. This city that as God he always loved and as a man he always adored would be completely destroyed. Most of these, and by some estimates 3 million people who are here at this Passover, would suffer greatly in death, and in some cases would even resort to cannibalism to survive death when the Romans attacked the city and cut off the city's supply. Christ knew the consequences of their not appointing him as their Messiah, and therefore he wept over Jerusalem. We will see him for a second time in this last week of his life throw the money changers out of the temple. In this, the few days from this particular day that we're noting, he's going to throw the money changers out of the temple. And why does he do that? Because he loves the temple. He loves what the temple represents. What does the temple represent? It represents him. The temple is him. It is a type of him. The Holy of Holies is a type of him. The veil is a type of the fact that it's going to be torn, and that because he is going to bring salvation to the whole world. So he loved what the temple represented. And what were they doing? They were in the temple, just not even acknowledging that this temple was any place special. And they were just greedy, interested in selling things for money. They were just selling things, exchanging money, and this would be the second time that he would do this, that he came into the temple and kicked them all out. Why? He's the Messiah, and he has redemption in his hand for them. And, you know, wealth isn't what they need. They need redemption. And, you know, not buying of items. Their souls need to be bought, and they will be bought. And they will, many of them, reject this redemption. And so, again, in John 12:48, he who rejects me, or he who does not appoint me my proper place, and then he goes on to say, and does not receive my sayings. When he says does not receive, again he uses the present active participle, but this time of lambano, which again with the negative would be a lambano, and lambano means to receive a gift. With the negative, it means to reject a gift. And what does this mean of the Lord Jesus Christ? He has been brought into the world as a gift to all mankind, but especially is he a gift to Israel. And Israel rejected that gift. Why? They would not assign him his proper place of messiahship. So to complete the verse, it says, he who rejects me and does not receive my sayings, he who does not appoint me to my proper place and does not accept me as a gift, and therefore reject my sayings, has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day. The one who judges him is the word that he speaks. The word that he speaks will definitely face these people who have rejected him at the last judgment. The gospel will be brought up again. They will be reminded of the times that they have heard the gospel many times. But when it comes to, now there's a double connotation here, because the one who judges him is going to be in two particular areas. This refers to the judgment at the great white throne, but it also refers to the last judgment upon Israel here, upon this nation, where they will lose their client nation status. God the Father will actually be responsible for the destruction of that nation. He will allow the Romans to come in and destroy Jerusalem. Of course, that is not the end of Israel, though. They will be restored as a client nation at the second advent of Christ. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for the opportunity to study your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided through your word, again, insight into the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask, Father, that you challenge us with these words. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.